Our recent two-part sermons on prayer from the Sermon on the Mount emphasized addressing our Father God privately and with an economy of words. That sums up in one sentence what our first message was. And that personally triggered some reflection in me. I've been thinking about this a lot the last 2 weeks on prayer. And it has resulted in an increase in my prayer activity. One of the things is that I ask the Lord to make me more sensitive to the needs of others. Because most of us have a situation where someone you haven't seen in a while will pop into your mind, or you see them on Facebook or something like that. I don't believe in random happenstance. I believe that the Holy Spirit puts people in our lives for us to think about and to pray about. So when someone comes to your mind and you go, man, I haven't thought about them in a while, that could be the Holy Spirit working to say they need prayer right now. You don't know what situation they're in. We hear stories about missionaries who find out that someone was praying for them in the middle of the night and there was some need or some danger. But it's the same thing. We have people who have health needs. We have people who are dealing with grief and sometimes waking up in the middle of the night and just feeling so all alone. And praying for them with that loneliness gnawing on the edges can bring the Holy Spirit to them in a very powerful way. So I've started in the morning, I've committed myself to saying just one little prayer. Lord, reveal to me those who need prayer coverage today. And I ask you to join me with that. When you get up in the morning, say, Lord, reveal to me someone who needs prayer today. And you'll be surprised at who you think of, who pops into your head. Pray for them. You'll have no lack of subject matter. And you'll get a better grasp of what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 when he said a two-word prayer, pray continually. What does that mean? That means to stay in an attitude of prayer so that when something or someone pops into your mind, that you pray for them automatically. You don't have to do a grand gesture. You don't have to do a great big introduction. You can just say, Lord, this person has come to my mind. I don't know what's going on in their life. I lift them up to you. Please watch over them. Please meet their needs. Please bring them closer to you. We need to be spontaneous and free in our prayers. I also reflected from last week on the model prayer of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, the very first of the human needs that he revealed to us. Give us this day our daily bread. And how different we are as 21st century Americans, American Christians here together, than it was like in the first century. Because we have a different issue with food. They did not have enough. We have too much. You know, I've been sitting in a restaurant and they have TVs on and they're advertising another restaurant while I'm sitting in there. I'm thinking, they should block those because that's competition. But that's where we are. We're surrounded by it. You eat dinner, and then about 9, 10 o'clock, they start showing you ads for drive-thrus and foods and snacks. What are they doing? They're playing with us, playing with our mind. And that's why we have some health crises going on in our society, obesity, cholesterol, high blood pressure, heart disease. And another one, hoarding. Hoarding. They mentioned that in Ecclesiastes. Until COVID, most of us had never seen a bare grocery store shelf. True? And we walked in there, and someone went in there and bought up all of one good thing. I'm going to have it all. Toilet paper. Who in the world would have thought that there would ever have been a run on toilet paper in your life? I heard that there were, after COVID, there were people who tried to return it. They had bought so much, they couldn't use it in 30 years. They wanted to return toilet paper. What is wrong with people? I heard guys who went out and they found a place and they bought all of the boxes of ammunition that they could find. And they've got 40, and then some guy wants to hunt and they don't have any. Well, I got mine. And that is the problem with our society, is I've got mine. We are so into self-sufficiency, we are so into meeting our own needs that we are not concerned about the needs of others. There is a humanistic core that has been taught us in our society. Looking out for ourselves, looking out for number one. The highest goal is self-sufficiency. I can take care of myself. And taking care of, if that means going to the grocery store and taking everything off the shelf, filling your cart with it so no one else gets any, that's too bad. You should have been prepared. But how does that equate with the first century focus of simply asking the Lord to provide the first meal? We don't know what that is. See, we have been taught as Americans that independence is the very best thing that we could be. But in the process, we have given up something. Our independence costs us something along the way. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, because we can get independent from God as well. You know, quite frankly, the 21st century church is faced with a completely different set of tests than the first century was. We have excess. They had bare necessity. What is worse, to have too much or to have too little? You know, that was one of the prayers. Lord, help me to have not so much or not so little that I sin. We're living on the excess side of that. But you know, back in the first century, excess was not unknown either. Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 19 when this rich fellow came to Jesus and he wanted to cement his future. He wanted to know what the key to eternal life is. He says, My whole life I have kept the law. I've been flawless in it. And Jesus said, I got one little problem. He said, you need to take your self-sufficiency, you need to sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Is that a mandate? Is that we're all supposed to do that? We're supposed to go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 where they sold everything and live in a commune? Is that what it's saying? No. In this particular case, Jesus pinpointed this fellow's issue. In verse 22, it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Not just wealth. He had great wealth. And his problem was he didn't want to give that up. He wanted Jesus on top of it, not Jesus instead of it. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this very issue, what we're going to look at today, on how do we handle our blessings and where to see there are pitfalls in our blessings. So if you take your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and it'll be up on the screen as well. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, unlike some pastors, I rarely engage the topic of money. You know why? Because I don't have to. Because I can tell you right now, without looking, without counting, that donation box has a lot of cash in it. And why is that? Because if you went to the store, if you went to Deli Belly to buy a loaf of bread, you would not pay $20 for it. Why do you do so at your church? Because you know what the cause is it's going for. It's something bigger than us. Our congregation excels in giving, and thank you for that. However, I believe this passage that we're going to unpack this morning is not speaking about giving, but it's speaking about living. That came from the Holy Spirit. This passage doesn't speak about giving. It speaks about living, how we operate our lives, our pattern of life. Because we live in a materialistic culture. Why in the fall do they come out with a brand new car that's exactly the same name and exactly the same model as the one year before, but it's always better, it's new and improved? They even do that with laundry detergent. New and improved. What can it do besides clean your clothes? But it's new and improved. Everything's got to be somewhat better. We live where abundance controls our society, but it shouldn't control believers in the Lord. We need to be obedient to Christ, to yield everything that is given back to Him. And that's a challenge. To gladly present and to invest what we have in the present and future of the kingdom of God. So let's dig in. Let's see what Jesus has to say about the matter in verses 19 through 20. He begins this conversation again with a caution. We've heard it in the Sermon on the Mount several times. He says, do not do this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. This week, my daughter Ann texted me and she says, tell me about legalism. And just like Jesus, I went to the Pharisees and their 613 laws that were added to the Ten Commandments because there had to be a law about everything. The Pharisees, again, are the model here. And what they believed and taught about wealth was simply this. If you had wealth, it means that you were in God's favor, that He had given you something to reward you for your good service. So they sought to be wealthy, and they taught that to other people. If you're poor, clearly you are a sinner, and God is punishing you. If you are wealthy, God has blessed you abundantly, invisibly, to show how you should be. That's why you have the right to walk into the marketplace and do these wonderful prayers in your black flowing robes. Because God has blessed you in every aspect of life. And Jesus completely used the term hypocrite for them. Wealth was an indicator of standing with the Father. But the incident that I referred to just a moment ago about the rich young ruler had the disciples puzzled. Because Jesus told them to sell it all. And the disciples said, how can that be? Who can go to heaven? If the rich who are experiencing God's favor can't get there, what about us? We have nothing. And Jesus says, because God operates on a different economy than we are. The words of Jesus talk about treasures here is very different than what the Jewish religious leaders taught. He pointed out that hoarding earthly things. Do not store up hoarding. You know, there were TV shows about hoarders and their houses they could hardly walk into. This isn't just that. It means that if you are compulsively collecting stuff, it's not good. It was futile. It was subject to decay and theft, moth and rust. Have you ever bought a new car, and you're so proud, and you drive it out of the lot, and it immediately drops about 20% in value because of depreciation, and you drive it for a while, and a part breaks down, and then it has a recall on it, and then it gets rusty. You go, oh no, not in Michigan. You know, there's salt, and it's corrosive, and you got rust. And you go, oh, this is way too real. You can move to Florida and put up with the snakes and won't have to deal with as much rust, but I don't think that's a good trade-off. And what happens is that hoarding, that whole behavior, that compulsion brings out bad behavior in people. To be self-sufficient. We have Armor All and we have WD-40 and we have these things that keep us from moth and rust, right? No. We have something called inflation. That is our moth and rust of the day. In the past 2 weeks, there have been runs on banks where people get panicky and they run to the bank. Kathy, you're going, uh-huh. And they're going, we got to keep people calm. We got an email from our financial advisor this week, and he says, everybody be calm. You know, don't crash the system, because what happens is people panic. Oh, no, inflation, they're going to take all my money. So what do? You take it all out and put it in your mattress, and your house burns down, and you still have nothing. Or a thief breaks in and steals, and you have nothing. Because you're banking on nothing. Even with FDIC, if the whole system flipped over, it's nothing. Jesus says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin and inflation do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Again, we're back to that prominent theme of rewards. We saw it in the Beatitudes. Your Father will reward you. We saw it in the prayer. Your Father will reward you. And now he mentions treasures in heaven. I don't have to talk about rewards because Jesus does. He puts it in front of his disciples. You are working towards something. We are to accrue spiritual credit from working as a servant of the Lord rather than working overtime hours. I had someone say to me, why are you so involved in your church? This was before I was a pastor. Why do you do all those things? That takes up a lot of your time. You could get a side job. You could do this at school. You could do that and make extra money. That's true. But at the end of your life, that counts for nothing. But what you invest in spiritual kingdom is of great value. That's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes has to say. He reminds us, you take nothing to the grave. That's a great funeral service right here, a passage. You take nothing to the grave. You know, Laverne tells the story about the guy who is a wheelbarrow full of gold, and he gets to the pearly gates and he says to St. Peter, I'm in. Open the door. And he says, what do you got there? And he says, gold. And he goes, why'd you bring a load of pavement? Because it says the streets of gold, of heaven, are paved in gold. What we value here and what is valuable up there, we'll walk on it. And the things that we do leave behind, we can't take it away. That's why I had the slide of King Tut up there. The Egyptians believed in the afterlife. They would put all kinds of stuff in the tombs because they would use it in the afterlife. And I would tell you something. The bones of King Tut has used zero of all the gold and all the things that were put into that tomb. If it didn't go to Tomb Raiders, it goes to a museum. Because we can't take a thing with us. It goes to, and this is what the Koheleth, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, in laments. He says, you know what? You leave it for people who didn't work for it and they don't even remember your name. A generation or two later, wealthy people pass things down and their kids don't even remember where it came from. They just take it for granted. When he says it's meaningless, King James says vanity. Do you know what those words mean? It means that they are transient. Like you wake up and it's foggy. And by noon, it's burned off. The other day, Joni and I were riding, and I looked out, and I said, there's a shark form, or a cloud formation that looks like a shark. And by the time she figured out what I was pointing at, the wind had blown, and what was the big dorsal fin on the back had moved back. She says, I think it looks more like a crab. I said, yeah, it does now. It didn't when I first saw it. I was looking at that, and it changed so quickly because the wind was moving. It moved it all around, and it changed that quickly. That is what meaningless means, is that nothing is permanent in this life. Here today, gone tomorrow. But God's ways and means endure forever. Now, a commentator wanted to make one key note here, that God does not condemn wealth. If God blesses some Christian people with wealth, they are not suspect. Some get material gain. I thought about the owners of Hobby Lobby, pretty outright Christian, and God has blessed them, and they've used that to bless others. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, gives a warning of why most of us don't have money. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into the many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of evil. It says the love of money is a root of all evil, all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. That's part of the problem. We get self-sufficient. We don't need God anymore, we think. And pierce themselves with many griefs. Paul reiterates what Jesus is saying here. My dad gave me theology 101 in a 14-foot aluminum boat while we were fishing when I was growing up. And there's things that I remember to this day. My dad said to me, God gives us as much as he can trust us with. I just said that to my son this week. I've become my dad. I can become worse things. God gives us what he can trust us with. If you wonder why you're not rich, God is keeping you from making those mistakes. You might be thinking, yeah, but I'd sure like the chance to prove it. No. God keeps us from that. That's why lottery winners so often, a year or two down the road, after blowing money all like crazy, they're just as poor again because they can't handle it. In verse 21, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, what we value most in life is readily apparent. Even if we try to shift focus away, whatever our treasure is, it could be our home, it could be our portfolio, our finances. Well, you know, I'm on a fixed income. I have to. It could be toys, retirement things, or it could be the things of the Lord. Where is your treasure? What is eternal and what is temporary? Is inflation going to take one thing away from you that you do for the Lord? And the answer is no. You've got your answer there. A computer hacker is not going to take it. I just read that the Michigan State Police sent out a notice that says, if the Michigan State Police calls you and says that you have an outstanding warrant or a fine, do not pay the person. First of all, they will give you their name, their badge number, and the case number. And second of all, we don't solicit funds that way. But people will do that, and they'll, oh my gosh, I've got this, and they're going to put me in jail. And they give them their credit card or their Social Security number, to the point that the Michigan State Police did that. God does not operate that way. Or government policy changes. I know that people are going, oh, the government, they raided Social Security and now there's a cap on it and it's going to be at this rate, it's going to be all given out by, you know, 2033 or something like that. And, you know, I hope it lasts. And what are we relying on? thinly veiled self-sufficiency or God? You know, if we really believe that God is working in the present as well as the future, that already but not yet, He's taking care of us right now, and He will take care of us all the way through to the future. He doesn't say it's going to be easy, but He says He will do it. Do we believe that? If so, you have the choice of living in worry or living with joy and peace and contentment that you have what God has given you. You're going to handle it wisely, and it is going to get you through. Make your choice. How do you want to live? Because if you are living a transformed existence, it looks different than the world. I just read yesterday that actress Gwyneth Paltrow, who played on the Iron Man movies and other things, she was in a ski accident a few years ago. And this guy, there's a contestation on whether he hit her or she hit him. He ended up with six broken ribs and a brain injury, this is what they say, and he's suing her for $3 million. If somebody ran into me over at Cannonsburg and tried to sell or sue me for $3 million, you're laughing, right? What would they get? You know, they might get $3. They might get $30 if they average person, but he goes, oh my gosh, I got into an accident with a Hollywood movie star. I just literally hit the cash cow. That's the way our world works. Is who would you rather be? In this case, I'd rather be me. Because I'm not sitting in a courtroom having somebody trying to pick my pocket. Because there's nothing to get. In verses 22 and 23, you know, much has been written about the eye as the window of the soul. That's kind of a poetic form, or the evil eye in ancient history. But I think it's a lot simpler than that in studying this. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Light is a continuous metaphor in Scripture for rightness, the presence of God. So your whole body will be full of light. That's a desired outcome in Scripture, to have light, to be full of light. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. The Greek term here for healthy is heplos, which means single or sound or perfect. Maybe your Bible says good, your eyes are good, but it means that your eyes are single. It means focused. It means like when you're using binoculars and you twist that thing and all of a sudden everything is sharp and clear. You have a single focus upon the things of God, which brings forth light. You are letting light in. It's like opening the shades up and you're letting the light of God in. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a contrast between light and darkness. Ongoing theme in Scripture. Someone should do a sermon series on light and darkness, right? I mean, that would be a really good theme. Light and darkness. Unhealthy eyes are unsound. They're imperfect. That's why the 10th commandment is a prohibition against covetousness. It says, do not covet your neighbor's property. Do not covet his wife. Do not covet his servants. Do not covet his animals. Do not covet his possessions. Why? Because covetousness is a sin of the eyes, of what we're looking at. The other day, Joni and I were riding in a car, goes by us, and it's a new Corvette, or newer Corvette. When I was a kid, I was kind of obsessed with Corvettes. I have come to peace with my heart that I am never going to own one. I can look at them and I can admire it. I'm glad I don't have to pay. Gary, how much are they? $80,000, $100,000, more than that. The new ones are. They're really, really expensive. And I'm going, I could not drive a house, you know, the value of a house and have it get in an accident. Kathy, how many people come and want to borrow money for when you're going, you're nuts? I can say it's nice that you can afford that. I don't covet it at all. Not anymore. I've come to grips with that. But covetousness is talked about in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, what should we say then? Is law sinful? Is the word of God sinful? He says, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. It's like having to do driver's training and they tell you what the driving laws are. They do that ahead of time so you couldn't say to a policeman, I didn't know. That's what the law does. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of coveting. Apart from the law, sin is dead. That explains why people do not like Christians. They don't like the Bible. Because you remind them of what sin is. When you're with certain people and they're doing certain things, you know, as a pastor, what happens is people's language clean up like that. They might be cursing and I come into the room and they quit. Or they slip, oh, you know, they might not, because they realize that that's not how you're supposed to talk. They know that. I don't have to tell them that. I don't hit them over the head with the Bible and say, the Bible says you shall not swear. No. They know that. It's the same exact thing here. Covet means a sin of the eyes. You want stuff that someone else has. Because if you covet, you are allowing sin into your life until your life is filled with sinfulness, that darkness, the hoarding of treasures. I want it. I want it. Why do they have it and I don't have it? And because of that, especially for someone who professes to be a Christian, their allegiance is split. It's the divided focus. They don't have a true loyalty to God. And they have a contrived faith. That's why Jesus says, if then the light within them in this darkness, if the lightest light you have is a tiny little candle, that's the most light you have. It says, how great is the darkness you've invited inside of you? This is a serious warning about deluding yourself. Because what it's saying is if you are doing that, you have a foot on each side of a fence. Many times when I've been hunting, I've had to cross a fence. And I've got my bow in one hand and I'm holding that barbed wire and I step over and I'm going, oh, this is a comfortable position. I think I'll take a rest here. No. You go, I got to get my foot over there really, really, really quickly before something slips and something bad is going to happen. You can't live with your foot on each side of the fence. You have to be singly focused. That's what brings us to verse 24, where Jesus sums this all up. He says, in a contrast, no one can serve two masters. The Greek word doulos is often translated as a servant. That's kind of softening it up, because in true Greek fashion here, what it's referring to is a slave. Now, we have a knee-jerk in our culture about slavery. We go back to the Civil War and the Civil Rights Movement and all of these things, and that is not what slavery was about. But when it says you cannot serve two masters, it's not you can't sub in you your employer, you know, the mean old landlord, that type of thing. It means owner. You cannot serve two owners because only one person owns you. If you're a believer, you are saved out of certain death. Ephesians chapter 2 says you were born in sin, in unrighteousness, in corruption, and you belong to the prince of the power of the air. Which of these two masters, that's both sides of the fence right there. Which of the servants do you serve? It says either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Where you spend your time, if you're trying to straddle that barbed wire fence, which side do you spend more time? Because Jesus is saying, pick a side and get on that side. Love and hate here means where is your personal preference? You cannot serve both God and money. That's the summation of this. The Greek for that, maybe some of you, I think Mickey used to do in King James, right? And it says you can't serve God and mammon. The Greek there is mammonos, which means possessions or money. But the thing of it is personified. It isn't just money. It's not like worshiping a pile of dollar bills. What it means is like when God in Genesis chapter 4 talks to Cain and he says sin is crouching. It's crouching like an animal, like a beast. Here it says money is like a personified thing because it's what the devil uses as a lure to pull us in. It's a tool of the devil to lead us astray, forsaking the path of God for luxury, for convenience, for prestige. Wow, you've made it. I went to my high school reunion and everybody went, wow. Look what you drove up in. Look at your clothes. You've got this really nice job. And all the externals are defining who you are, not what you have inside. That makes this caution very valid. It's a gut check of who you are and where your priorities are. Because the materialistic society, we were born into it and we are going to die in it. I don't see this ending anytime soon. Do we fall prey to stuff? My stuff may not be your stuff. You might be saying, I don't know why you even care about that, but I've got other stuff that's really valuable. We all have stuff. You know what? And our blessings can become tests. My Sunday school class in Genesis chapter 22, we're just finishing up where Abraham was tested because the thing he loved above all else was his son. And God says, I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him. God was saying, do you love me more than him? And Abraham proved it. How would we do with that? That is a severe test. I asked my Sunday school class today, what is it that would be the hardest thing for you to sacrifice? Would it be your spouse? Would it be your children? Would it be your grandchildren? Would it be your home? What is it that would be the hardest thing to give up? As we close this morning, as we reflect, the model prayer last week, the discourse today on treasure, tie in marvelously to hone our self-assessment. What are our true priorities? What do you really love in this life? What do you really love? You know, you can assert, especially in church, in the hour, 2 hours that you're here, you can assert it's God. But you know what? He knows. He reads our heart. And people around us know who watch us. We're not going to fool anybody else. What Jesus is saying is you need to be real. You need to look really deep inside of you and say, who are you really? You know, this passage is a reminder that everything outside of the devotion to God is temporary. Moth and rust and thieves and inflation can take it all. And it also invites tests by God. I ran into this quote by my buddy Spurgeon. Can't wait to meet him someday. I'm going to have a long conversation with him and Moses. The Lord may not give gold, but he will give grace. He may not give gain, but he will give grace. He will certainly send us trial, but he will give grace in proportion thereto. We may be called to labor and to suffer, but with the call there will come all the grace required. What's important to you? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, another message that it just takes the wind out of our sails, because we have to really look inside. Jesus was a master at that, of making us self-reflect and look and see what's important. And Lord, I ask that it be you for each of us, that you would change us, grow us, expand us to become what you want us to be. I think it will, if we do so willingly, it'll prevent us from having to do a lot of tests and trials along the way, but there still will be some. But you promised the grace to get us through and a reward in heaven, that our treasure's in heaven. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.